We've begun a series, and we're now, as you can see, in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And this second chapter we looked at last week, the first 10 verses, and we begin this week at verse 11, where we read, "As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And that is where we really begin this week, with the subject of the hearing and receiving the word of God. Receiving the word of God. Now, it would be a particular caliber of preacher or pastor, or for that matter, Christian friend who witnesses to you, who can say of those that he preaches to or pastors or cares for and feels responsible for, "You are our glory and joy." And yet these Christians in Thessalonica, Paul can sincerely say, as he does at the end of this chapter, "For ye are our glory and joy." We'd like to feel that our pastor, our leader, the person that shepherds us, felt like that about us. Well, for these Christians in Thessalonica, Paul can sincerely say it, "You are our glory." He had no other glory. He didn't glory in self or in his abilities in any way. "You are our joy." Well, Paul found great joy in serving the Lord, often even in persecution. But "you are our glory and joy," he says to those that the Lord has saved through his ministry. Yet for these Christians in Thessalonica, of course, it goes without saying, the ones he is speaking to were a marvellous example of the great work of God in saving and establishing believers. You only have to read this letter and also the passage in Acts where we read about Paul in Acts 17, how he came to Thessalonica, to see that God was doing a marvellous work in this particular city. It was a great example of God's work. But this pastor who can say and mean it must himself have a close walk with the Lord. And oh, that we who feel we're called to pastor precious souls might be such that we feel this way. So if I might briefly remind you of the first and second half, or the first chapter and the second half of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. To begin with, I remind you of the events recorded in Acts 17, because that's the background to it. There was no church in Thessalonica. I'm sure you all know that, but when Paul went there was not one single Christian in the place. But there were many Jews, and there was a synagogue, and there were many Gentiles who worshipped idols, and there were other Gentiles who had seen through something of the foolishness of idolatry, and they were in the synagogue. They still worshipped idols, presumably, but they were in the synagogue in the anteroom, and they could listen to what Paul was saying. And Paul came to Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy. It was quite customary for one like Paul to be recognized as a rabbi, somebody that was a teacher. I don't think it was so much the clothes he wore, but just the fact that he was known to be Paul, or Saul, as he used to be, the apostle, the Pharisee previously. And he was allowed to preach. He was called to preach. They recognized it. They thought it an honor. And he came to preach on the Sabbath day, on that first Sabbath day in the synagogue. But he was invited back the second Sabbath day. But enough was enough. And though some of the Jews had come to faith in Christ, and we read they consulted with Paul, along with many Gentile converts and some of the leading women of Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews roused a mob to incite a riot. And there was a man called Jason who clearly was converted through Paul's ministry here, opened his house to them in hospitality. They attacked him. They beat him physically. And here was a reason why Paul and Silas felt it was time to leave Thessalonica. So they left. They continued on their journey through Greece. And in Corinth, about a year later, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica. And that really was the first outstanding point that I wanted to put over to you last time and the time before. Yes, the church in Thessalonica. If you read the circumstances, how could there be a church in Thessalonica after this one visit? 3 or 4 weeks Paul spent there. It may have been slightly longer than those 3 Sabbaths. That was the time that he was allowed to preach. But how could there be a church? Well, there was, because God did a great work in that place and called many to salvation. And the first chapter of this first epistle starts with Paul's greeting, and then his prayer for them, his assurance of his gratitude to God on remembrance of these Christians who were saved through his testimony and that of Silas and Timothy. And in the first chapter, Paul recalls the effects among the new believers of their newfound faith. He comments on how well known it was outside of Thessalonica that here were true, earnest, faithful Christians, and that so many Gentiles had turned from idol worship to serve the true and the living God. We can't just read those things, can we, and say, well, yeah, another good day. No, this was something that was very special. It was God working in a way that we have seen nothing of. So they were also waiting for the Lord Jesus to return from heaven, we read. And last week we studied the first 12 verses of chapter 2, where we saw that Paul was able to remind the Thessalonian Christians, many of them previously Gentile idol worshippers, how their entrance, the entrance into the city and into the opportunity of Paul, Silas and Timothy was not in vain. It wasn't meaningless or counted for nothing. The enemies of the truth would have claimed that. We saw last week that much of what Paul says in that first half of the chapter seems to be a response to what the enemies of the truth would have said. Can you imagine it? Here you've got this city, and the Jews are fairly united in their Jewish belief, in their customs, and now many of them have turned to Christ, and they're no longer worshipping God on the Sabbath day, the Saturday, they're worshipping on the Sunday. They're appointing elders in the church, leaders, to teach the things that Paul has taught them as they look back to the scriptures and realize that the Old Testament scriptures were speaking of Christ. So this is all going on in this church, and the unbelieving Jews, why, they still think they've got a part to play. We've got to stop this right now. And so they went and they came to the believing Jews and the sincere Gentiles and said, no, you've been hoodwinked. You've been blindsided. Paul came in with his eloquent words, and all that he said, his flattery, the way he flattered you. And Paul denies all this. No, we never used flattering words. We didn't use guile. You yourselves remember, testify, remind yourselves and remind others that we came in honesty, purely telling you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that even though Paul and Silas had been shamefully treated at Philippi before ever coming to Thessalonica, they had great God-given boldness in that city also, their entry in to the Thessalonians, much contention was the tone of the preaching, not contention in the sense of being antagonistic, but they earnestly contended for the faith. There was no deceit, no uncleanness, immoral behavior, no guile or clever use of words to lure them into a trap. The missionaries had used no form of flattery, and they had worked to earn money to pay for their stay in Thessalonica rather than burden these new Christians. And so Paul described their preaching as a great honour, being entrusted with the gospel by God. And he refers to the love and the deep affection which was shown to him, Silas and Timothy at the time, and the affection which he was able to show to the believers new to faith in Christ, like a nursing mother towards her baby, the sound instruction of a wise father. And it was verse 12, "For this aim and purpose, that you might walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom." And so we come to verse 13, and we read of the word of God. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." I remind you that the word of God means every word of Scripture, from beginning to end. Every word is inspired, not just the thoughts or the ideas. That's why we are unhappy with some of the more modern versions of the Scriptures, which paraphrase and which try to give a modern idea to what was said and done, to bring it into more acceptable language for today's reader. Because, no, it's the words which are inspired. God inspired each word of Scripture. Every word of God is truth and is pure, says the psalmist. So, the missionaries who came, we must refer in our prayers, in our conversation, in our preaching, to the Scriptures and the preaching of the Scriptures as the word of God. Because when you read through the book of Acts, we read that when they preached a sermon, it's called the word of God. Now, there's no other word of God, only the one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's word, the word who was with God and was God. But the written word of God is the Scriptures, and the preaching of the word is the word of God. Now, the preaching of the word must be faithful to the word of God. It must be by believing pastors and preachers and ministers. There are many unbelieving church leaders who take the Bible and try to expound its verses, but that's not the word of God. The Bible is that they're reading, but they're not preaching the word of God, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have Christ in their hearts. They don't love the truth. But it's the true preaching of the word of God by those that love the word that also is called the word of God. And you find that again and again. They heard the word. Well, they didn't just hear Paul reading it. They heard it preached, expounded. Both are true. So that's it's the greatest expression in Scripture for Scripture everywhere. It's the word. And we read certain things about the word in verse 12, the word which calls effectually. We're told, walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. Well, how did God call them? It was through the preaching of the word of God. This is extremely clear. It's not ambiguous in any way. When we consider the great revival days that we can read about, in the 18th century, when George Whitefield and the Wesleys preached, and certainly when we read of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica and elsewhere, he preached, and God was at work. He effectually called irresistibly to men and women who understood what was being taught to them. Why did they understand it when so many thousands just don't understand? Well, one thing is they don't really listen. But to those that God gives the ability to listen, like he did with Lydia in that in Philippi, which we've mentioned, where God opened her heart to attend to the word which Paul preached, well, that's when this work of God takes place. He effectually called men and women who understood, believed, and came out of darkness into Christ's kingdom and glory. In many cases, I would say almost all cases of conversion today, it's less clear. But it's still absolutely true. By that I mean it's less clear in that
Paul went, preached in a place, and people were converted on the first occasion when he went there. Often when Whitfield went to preach, he was preaching to people in the 18th century, in London, in Bristol, in all over the country, and then in America. And when he stood up to preach, the Holy Spirit was so powerfully with him in a day of awakening that often when he spoke, those who'd never considered the Word of God before were struck with fear. And the Holy Spirit gave them a conviction of sin. Now that's rare. And today, it's more often a case that you hear the Word and you go away and you think about it and you decide to come again and hear the Word again. And it could be a few weeks, it could be months. Eventually, if God is at work in your heart, you'll come to that day when you know that Christ has called you, that something's happened to you that you didn't do yourself. You've been brought out of darkness into light. So in most cases, it's less clear. It's something which happens over a period, but it's still absolutely true. God calls through his word and sinners respond. Often the testimony of a new convert today is, well, I heard the word, I was struck by its relevance, and I kept coming, and then I stopped for a while because I thought this isn't for me, but I had to come back. I fought with my conscience, then eventually I could resist no longer. So a more prolonged call, but a call nevertheless. I remember saying to a good friend of mine, he became a good friend, who was a senior to me at work, in the very early days of my Christian life, and telling him that the Lord knocks on the door gently, as in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, months later, he came in one morning to work and said, you were wrong, you said he knocked gently. He was banging away at the door, and he forced his way in. I had to come and believe, and he'd become a Christian that very morning, this particular friend. The Lord comes gently, but then also he comes eventually powerfully. It's no uncertain, hopeful call, whether it's immediate or prolonged. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, calls into, and that's what we read here. He received not as the word of men, but as in the truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. It effectually works. He calls us out of darkness into his marvellous light. So the word calls effectually, and it's the word received. We can't speak for every conversion in Thessalonica, but verse 13 suggests in the majority of cases, maybe, let's say, 90 people heard the apostle preach, and whilst they were used to hearing the word of men, well, they had that every week. There was always somebody who would stand up and give a word. It was the rabbi or one of the leading leaders, and they would give a word, but there was no power in it, no authority, just men telling the message they'd put together. Now they realized Paul's preaching was getting to them. God was speaking to them. And out of 90, I've just picked a number out of the air, could have been 900, maybe 45 of them, you received the word of God which you heard from us. They didn't reject it or reserve judgment on it. They received it into their minds, through to their hearts. You received it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Now, every sincere preacher of the word wants this. Every man that, was it Sunday morning, every man that in the last 12 hours or more has been in his study and he's been preparing to preach the word today, every one of them will be praying that it might be the word of God that people hear, the voice of God in their hearts. And you receive the word of God which you heard from us. Every sincere preacher will be praying. He may not be able to discern it as he preaches, but often the hearers will say it. You know, you were speaking, I listened, and God wrote it on my heart. It's as though I was the only one there. You were really speaking to me this morning or this evening. How many times have we heard that? How about you? Have you felt the truth of this? Have you listened to the exposition of God's word and you've realized this is the truth? It rings true. I can't rationalize it. I just know this is God's word to me. Can you imagine Paul's delight? How thankful he was to the Lord. He preached, urging men and women to do what? Well, to do what they were incapable of doing. And God was clearly speaking. And many of the hearers were clearly hearing God's voice. That still small voice that we thought about when we were looking at the life of Elijah. The word effectually works. It's the power of Scripture. And then it's the word which unites believers. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Thessalonica was a long way from Judea. Yet Paul says they became followers of the churches of God in Judea. The churches in Judea were the first churches to spring up after the first Christian day of Pentecost. And they were the first to suffer persecution. The church in Jerusalem, the other churches in towns around Jerusalem. But did the Thessalonian church become members of a denomination? Did they join the union of the Jerusalem church, like the Baptist Union, or the Methodist Conference, or the Church of England? Were they part of an organisation which was headed by Jerusalem? Well, no, that didn't happen at all. That would be impractical, for one thing, and it would be unscriptural. All the churches in the New Testament are independent churches. They don't belong to another organisation. And they weren't followers like disciples, but they were followers because they experienced the same treatment as the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul is encouraging them. He's saying, yes, you've been through this, but you've only gone through the same as those churches which started up right at the very beginning of the Christian age. They went through the same thing, so you know yours is authentic. It's exactly what happened to them. It's a remarkable evidence of the truth of the gospel and the supernatural effects it has on sinners and churches. Even over hundreds of miles, conversion produces the same result. Godly transformation, opposition from the world, and from mere nominal Christianity or religion. Paul is saying, I know how much you've suffered because you received the gospel I preached, not as my word, but as God's word. Take comfort from this. You're experiencing the opposition from your countrymen. Well, that's hard, isn't it? When your own countrymen, or those in your own family, or those in your own street, reject you, don't want to know you anymore because you've come to know Christ. Well, 20 years ago, these Christians in Judea had experienced this very same thing. For us, we don't yet suffer loss at home, do we? Or family, life, as we face opposition. It's not of the same ilk, but it's the same character as those physical abuses Christians face in Muslim countries, Catholic countries, pagan lands, where the gospel is hated, where ritualism and false religion dominate. It's the same as then the fact that we face more sophisticated laughter and ridicule. And it's God that puts us in our place and those people in their place. It's not down to us. So he says in verse 15, he tells us the true nature of persecution. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Paul asserts that the Jews in Judea, which is the most Jewish of Jews, had been the killers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come first and foremost to them. And we read in John 1, they received him not. Christ himself found and commented on a strange phenomena when he met the Jewish leaders of his day. He says, you're the people who whitewash and adorn the sepulchres. The sepulchres of the prophets, the memorial grave sites of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea and the others. You adorn their sepulchres, and yet your fathers were the ones who killed them. And you're going to do the same because you're going to kill me. Paul is writing here to believers who were under threat from their own countrymen And this is the assurance that he can give them: you are facing the same type of hostility which killed your Saviour. It's been the same through all the Old Testament, he says in verse 15. They persecuted us, the apostles, verse 15. And in verse 16, he says, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles. They tried to stop Paul everywhere he went, and he turned to the Gentiles, there'd be a riot, and they would try to stop him out of jealousy that they might be saved. And he says that this is the cardinal sin. To stop others hearing the gospel is a great sin. Verse 16, they fill up their own sin. Their sin was pretty full already, but stopping other people from hearing the gospel, well, that is to fill up your own sin. They complete the full extent of their own sin. And we read verse 16, the wrath of God is upon them. Well, then Paul comes in verse 17 to speak about the desire that he and Silas had for the Thessalonians. We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Be assured, the way Paul felt about these earnest, faithful Thessalonian Christians is the way God feels about them. We often find this. The apostle expresses his desire, and we know, well, that's the Lord's desire. That's what he wants for them. It seems that Paul wanted to return to Thessalonica after visiting Berea. From Thessalonica, they went to Berea, and the Berean Christians were more noble. Sorry, the Berean Jews were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. By noble, he means they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul said were true. Well, that's quite fair, isn't it? There's nothing in the gospel which we're afraid or try to hide. You can compare it with the scriptures all the way through and see if you find there's a discrepancy, something we're saying that's not according to scripture. Paul knew that what he preached was in perfect accord, and so the Bereans, well, they were noble. They examined these things. But then the Thessalonian Jews came to Berea and stirred them up, so that there was animosity against Paul, and a return to Thessalonica seemed impossible. So he went on to Athens, and he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. That's what we read here. But Paul's heart was with the new church in Thessalonica. How he yearned for their company. It adds something to when we read about him in Acts 17 going to Athens, and we read that he went about and he saw all the idolatry. We're going to be thinking about this tonight. He saw all the idolatry and all that was going on, and he began to yearn for true believers. I'm sure he looked back and said, if only I could be in Thessalonica with those genuine Christians who love the Lord, and instead of that I've got these sarcastic philosophers who yawn when we tell them the gospel. Well, he had to go where the Lord sent him. His heart was with the Thessalonians. Do you feel like that? Do you miss the brethren when we're away? You know, you can go away and you can go to another church and you can perhaps enjoy fellowship in another church, but oh, don't you miss your own brothers and sisters in your own church and how much the Lord has joined us together? Paul made efforts to go back, but Satan hindered him, he says. Events transpired, which he put down to Satan's prevention. He has limited power, but he has some power. In verse 19, the Christian minister's greatest joy, the personal witness to a friend's greatest joy, the Sunday school teacher's greatest joy. Paul says, a good number of converted Jews and Gentiles in Thessalonica were his hope and his joy. His hope means the certainty he had, the assured fruit of his labour, so he knew his labours were not in vain. His joy, no greater joy than to see that those you've preached to walking with the Lord. Oh, what a joy it is. I wish you could feel it yourself. Just how wonderful it is just to see the evidence of God working in the hearts of those that you've ministered the word of God to. His crown of rejoicing, he says. You are our garland. That's the crown of rejoicing as bestowed in the Olympic Games. Are not even ye. What does Paul have when he comes to meet the Lord at his coming. He says, you are our glory and joy. Every believer should want to be like a crown bestowed on those who told us the gospel. Don't we love that? Don't we look back and say, I'm so grateful that the Lord sent that man into my life, or that woman, that friend, who told me the gospel. Well, we're their crown. We're their garland. May we continue to be that, and may you be the garland for those that have taught you the truth. And may we all be the Lord's garland, his crown and rejoicing that he has won us for himself. Well, we're going to turn now to the Lord's table after a break.